Father, we pray as we study this evening that the Spirit would open our hearts and our eyes, especially our spiritual eyes, that we might see Jesus Christ and that we might glorify Him. In His name we pray. Amen. Last week we did 17 and 18, okay? Chapters 17 and 18. Do you remember what those were about? I know it's been a whole week. Babylon, okay? Basically, chapter 17 was religious Babylon is our interpretation. And toward the end of that, it says that the 10 nations and the beast will hate the harlot and will, you know, destroy her and burn her with fire. And we pointed out there was no mourning when that occurred, and we tend to think that that occurred at the midpoint when the Antichrist established himself as God and, you know, the abomination of desolation and had people worship him. And then 18 talked a lot about merchants and cargo and ships, so we sort of interpreted that to be the commercial Babylon, which is corrupted, and who judged that? Who destroyed that? God did. Basically, that was probably the bold judgments. And if you remember, so we're in 19. If you remember, 17 and 18 were parenthetic. And 19 picks up the narrative again. And so basically, in order to understand the context of 19, we really need to go back and look at the last part of 16. So we're going to sort of do that to sort of put this in context to see how the story flows. And I don't have a slide for that, so if you'd open your Bible, let's just go back and take a look at Revelation 16. And I want to read just two parts of it, starting in verse 12. This is the bold judgment, which we think can come very, very rapidly right at the end of the tribulation period. The scripture says, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river, the Euphrates, and its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings from the east. And that's basically prepared to do battle. And then 13, and I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophets, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world, and this is not just the Middle East now, to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. And that's what 19 is really going to sort of pick up on that. But then to go on with the seventh bowl, verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out from the temple and from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split in two, and that's Jerusalem, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon and the great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because the plague was extremely severe. And then we go into the parenthetic where, you know, God reveals kind of what's been going on in the tribulation in terms of judgments of the nations, and in particular this system that Satan has set up on earth of false religions and then the commerce and the idea of materialism. And so we'll pick up now in 19 going forward. Why that doesn't show the whole thing. But it doesn't. On my slide, there's our little gold diamond is right here, indicating we've finished the seventh bowl, and now chapter 19 really picks up right at that point. And so, and you have this on the last page of your handout, and we also handed this out, I think around chapter 6 when we were doing that. And just to point out again, this is the church age. And then we have the tribulation period. 3.5 years was the first half, and then the great tribulation, the last half. And we're right here at the end of the tribulation. We've got it circled. And this is chapter 19, the return of Christ, his second advent. As dispensationalists, this is changing a dispensation. Okay? So it's going from what to what? Do you know your dispensations? What? Okay. From the church age, which now most people don't consider this as part of the church age, but in fact, it goes from the church age to the millennium, which is, and then the eternal state. I tend to add the tribulation in with the church age because the church is being dealt with, but it's a false church. Okay, and plus the bride is up in heaven, the marriage of the Lamb. We're going to be talking about that tonight. But in essence, again, this is a transition now. This is a major part of God's plan of the fulfillment of something that he's, you know, been promising throughout Scripture. And what I wanted to point out, because we're getting into Jesus returning, and the question is going to come, you know, who returns with him? Okay. So we want to sort of address that a little bit. And I just wanted to point out that in terms of this, we're talking about the resurrections and the judgments. This is from Wood's book, The Bible and Future Events. One resurrection was the two witnesses who were killed. They were dead for 3 days. They were resurrected, and that amazed everybody. And then the next resurrection is going to be the resurrection of the tribulation saints. They're going to be raised, and the Old Testament saints raised. Okay. When are the church saints who are dead raised? At the rapture, because Scripture says they precede the living. First, the those who are dead in Christ are raised, and we follow them. So if we die before Christ comes, we will precede the believers, you know, in the church age. But that really occurs over here, before the tribulation, because we're pre-trib. We're pre-mill. In other words, Christ returns at the beginning of the millennium, not at the end. So that's pre-mill. And we think the church is raptured before the tribulation. So we pre-trib, pre-mill is our position in all of this. And then the thing that occurs at this point in time, too, is the Israel is judged and the nations are judged. So what I want to do is look at some of the scriptures just so that we can understand where this comes from. And I don't understand why my slides are cut off here. So you might have to look at your... If you've got this handout, this is on that, but I'll read it to you. As far as the Old Testament saints, in Daniel 12, Daniel is told, "Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time." What's that talking about? The tribulation, and actually the great tribulation. "And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, those to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt." Okay. Many of those who sleep on the dust of the ground will awaken at that time, and that's at the end of the great tribulation. Daniel himself is told at the end of Daniel, "And from the time of that regular sacrifice is abolished, an abomination of a desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. That's 30 more than the normal 1,260, and we won't get into that discussion. And then it also says, "And blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. Now, we can talk about that some other time, too. "But as for you, Daniel, go your way to the end, then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age." And that's the end of the church age, or the end of the tribulation period. Okay, so in essence, from that scripture, what we get is that the Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. Okay, and again, the order is indeterminate here in terms of Old Testament saints and then the tribulation saints. Looking forward to next week, that comes from Revelation 20. This is John, a vision we're given to John. This one here. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's where we get the millennium, that reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And who is this talking about coming to life here? The tribulation saints who were killed, okay? They are resurrected and reign with Christ. Those who were believers in the revelation and the tribulation that were not killed are coming through also. You know, they remain on earth and basically repopulate the earth. So the main point here is at the end of the tribulation period, at the beginning of the millennium, the Old Testament saints are raised and the tribulation saints are raised. And we've already talked about what the church saints who were dead. And then in terms of what Israel judge and the nations judge, just to cover that, in Matthew 25, as far as the nations, this is Jesus speaking. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, and he will sit on his glorious throne. Now, again, these verses are in this handout that we got in the past. It's not on your handout today. Then he will sit on his glorious throne, verse 32, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When was it prepared? From the foundation, going back to, you know, when the book of life was put together. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And it goes through and says, how can you tell, you know, who are the good people, you know, going through the tribulation? If you take a look at that, you know, if I was hungry, I was in prison, you came and visited me. You know, I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And if you study that, in essence, what he's saying is, it's how you treat the Jewish people, my people, during the tribulation period. Those are the ones who are going to be, you know, brought through. And so the nations are going to be judged. And if you go on, this is the sheep and goat judgment. And it's the goats of the nations. And by nation, MacArthur makes a point. We're not talking about a whole ethnic group, but think of it as individuals in the ethnic groups. Okay, this is talking about individuals being saved, not whole nations being saved. And then as far as Israel being judged at the end times, Ezekiel 20, as I live, declares the Lord God, surely, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. I shall bring you out. This is God talking about Israel. I shall bring you out from the people and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. With mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall bring you into the wilderness of the people. And there I shall enter into judgment with you face to face. So he's going to judge Israel. And I shall purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I shall bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. And then it jumps to 40. For on my holy mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them will serve me in the land. So basically this is talking about Israel being purged and those who are not believers, you know, being pulled out. And that's exactly, again, what's happening in the tribulation period. You know, we pointed out all along that we believe one of the primary purpose of the tribulation is God cleansing Israel. To bring him back to himself and to judge the nations. And that's kind of what has just finished as we move into the millennium now. At the top of your handout, there was one more thing I wanted to read. This is taken from Luke chapter 4. If you take it in context, this is after Jesus has spent his time in the wilderness being tempted, and it says he comes back to Galilee and starts teaching. And he goes to Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue, and, you know, usually they have somebody stand up and read, and he does that. And this is Jesus. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, that is Christ. And he opened the book and found the place where it is written. And he then he closed the book. And what he read was this, Isaiah 61, 1. He didn't get through the verse 2, really. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, this is, again, right after he came through the out of the wilderness. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book and he sat down. Now, what's interesting is what he didn't read. And that's what I wanted to look at, because this is chapter 19, what we're studying tonight. And the day of vengeance of our God, that's the tribulation period, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Then they will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Then their offspring will be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the people. All who see them will recognize them, because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. And basically, it's talking about Israel again, his special people. This part, Jesus didn't address because it wasn't, you know, they weren't ready for it yet. But he basically, this is his first advent when he came to proclaim liberty to captives, okay, and that is to basically die for the sins of the world. But then the rest of Isaiah 61 finishes the story. And it's interesting how all of this was given at once, and look how many years it's taken for God to finish this. So that brings us to Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 4. After these things, now after what things? What?
Chapter 16.
I think chapter 16 exactly, because 17 and 18 were parenthetic. So this after these things is after the seventh bowl. I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality," and that was 17 and 18, "and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever." And that smoke would, you know, came from 18, which was materialism, the capitalism being destroyed. Verse 4, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah." Okay. Just to pick up, we've talked about doxologies in Revelation. Three of them are in this chapter, and they're the last three. Just for your information, the great multitude did a doxology, and they're praising God the Father. And then the 24 elders and four living creatures are going to praise God the Father. And then in 6 and 7, a greater multitude of God the Father. So all of this is praising God. Okay. So picking up, after these things in chapter 7, I looked and behold a great multitude. And in essence, John is asked, "Who are these?" And John says, "You know, my Lord." We studied this back in 7. And the angel told John, "These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Okay, so who is that talking about? Tribulation saints, which ones though? Those who were martyred. Okay. So they're in heaven. You know, as soon as they die, they're taken to heaven. They haven't been resurrected yet. They haven't been given their glorified bodies yet, but the spirits are in heaven. And this great multitude, most people think that's who this is. Okay. Why? Why just them? Well, if you come down here, where is it? Up here. Verse 4. "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah." Basically saying, "Let that be." So the church gives their amen and hallelujah after this large group. Who do we say the 24 elders represent? The church. Okay, and so for that reason, most commentaries say that we believe that this is again those martyred martyred tribulation saints who, what were their prayer offerings coming up from the altar? What were they praying for? What did they ask? What question? How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? And now, God has avenged their blood. And so they're saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. His judgments are true basically means they reflect his character. Okay. We're going to see about names being true a little bit later. But his judgments reflect his character. They're righteous, meaning they're in keeping with his nature also. Now, one definition of righteousness in terms of biblical righteousness, it means that you're in the right relationship of a covenant that you've made, a promise you have made. And so in that sense, when it says his judgments are righteous, what's that saying? He's keeping his promises. And if you go to the Old Testament, he promised, we just read some where he promised he was going to judge those people who have been persecuting Israel, and he has done that. He's going to judge people that persecute Christ and Christians, and he's done that. So he's keeping his promises. These are the ones who come through the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white with the blood of the Lamb. And then in Psalm 19:9, same idea. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. That's a very, you probably memorized that. But it's reflecting what these tribulation saints who have been martyred, the martyrs are saying. And then and the first time that this phrase, hallelujah, is used in the Old Testament is Psalm 104:35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth. This is where hallelujah comes from. That's why we're covering this. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. And that praise the Lord is, in English, the Hebrew is hallelujah. Okay? Hallelujah is a transliteration of that. So hallelujah literally means praise the Lord. It's the Greek transliteration. It's used only four times in the New Testament, and those four times are all in chapter 19, at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which says a lot. And if you go and study it, this is from MacArthur. He basically points out that the Psalms are broken up into what's called the Hallel sections, Psalms 104 through 109. And 113 through 118. And this term, praise the Lord, is just repeated over and over and over again, the hallelujah, the Hebrew. And typically it has to do with, if you look, God's deliverance of his people and destruction of the ungodly who persecute them. It's being used in the New Testament in what sense? Same thing. God destroying those who persecute Israel and basically, the hallelujahs are exactly that, being used the same way. But again, it's the transliteration of the Hebrew word. The question, how long is the harlot's judgment?
Isn't it just one day?
Over here. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. That one reason that Walvoord says that this idea of it might have been a city that was destroyed, but the idea that her smoke rises up forever and ever, it means the entire system has been destroyed forever because the city wouldn't continue to burn forever and ever. And again, the 24 elders, we think, is the church. And so what we've got here is, again, the tribulation martyred saints praising God for what he has done, and we've got the 24 elders and the four living creatures doing an amen to that, saying hallelujah also at the very beginning of this chapter 19. And again, this is after the seventh bowl, so the tribulation judgments are completed now, almost, except for the final battle, which is what this is going into. So any questions on that? Comments? Revelation 19, verses 5 and 6 then. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Okay. So this is another of those doxologies, hallelujah. Now the question is, who is this? A voice came from the throne. We believe that that it's an angel, because what's he saying? What's he asking them to do? Praise our God, right. So it would have been say, praise me, if it was God speaking. All you his bond servants. Now who is that? Who would that include?
Christians.
What?
The Christian.
Okay, but who? Okay, would it include Old Testament saints?
No, New Testament saints. I don't know. I'm listening.
Well, certainly Christians are added into this, bond servants. I believe Old Testament saints and tribulation saints too, because this is louder. And we're going to find out a little bit later when John tries to worship the angel. The angel says, don't do that because I'm a fellow servant. He uses that same word for bond servant. So angels, the angels consider them bond servants also. And so in essence, I think what's been included here is everyone in heaven working, saying hallelujah to God. It's the sound of many waters and the sound of a mighty peal of thunder saying hallelujah for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. And basically, God the Father and God the Son, Jesus is going to be set up on his throne in the kingdom. This is sort of reflected where we're headed in Acts 2. This is Peter talking to the Israelites. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And that's basically his return. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And then Peter says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Did they? They did not. And so we're going to be talking about that just a little bit. So again, the answer over here is this is a second great multitude, likely greater than the first. And we think includes everybody that's in heaven worshiping God. 19:7-8. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Okay? There's a lot there. This is a doxology also. Let us rejoice and be glad. Okay? The marriage of the Lamb has come. Basically, it says, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. So what I wanted to do is go back and do a little bit of review of the Jewish marriage custom. Now, depending on who you go to, you get, a little bit differences. This is Randall Showers, and it's released by the Friends of Israel. I kind of think they would be pretty close to to the way that it is. I've simplified it a little bit, okay? And this is in your handout, I think, yes, on page 2, on the right-hand side, Jewish marriage, I simplified it. You don't have all the words, okay? But you can just make notes there if you want. But the first thing is the betrothal, where the groom goes to the home of the prospective bride to establish a marriage covenant, okay? And the covenant is with who? The father. It's between the father and the groom, and to determine what the payment of the price to purchase the bride. That's different from our concept of who gives the dowry. The wife to whom? To the groom. Isn't that English custom? A little bit different. Think of that. When did the groom, if you think of the, you know, this is, if you think of Jesus and the church, the bride, when did the groom go to the home of the prospective bride? When he came to earth. That's exactly right. He came to the home of the bride. But when was the marriage covenant established? From the beginning. Okay. If you look on your handout, we'll get to it. It's in Hebrews 13. Bottom of page 2. We'll take a look at that in just a minute. The next step is, once that is done, it's called the preparation step. After paying the price, the groom then returns to his father's house for 12 months to prepare a place for the bride to live. Okay? In the meantime, the bride is preparing herself. Okay, and that's what we just read. The bride has prepared herself by clothing herself. And then after 12 months, the groom then goes back to the bride's house at an unannounced time, and it's always at night with the torch procession. You know the parable of the 10 virgins. So the groom and best man return for the bride at night, and unannounced, he takes her back to his father's house. Okay, now what would that be? Heaven. The what? The rapture, okay. This is, in essence, Jesus coming for his bride, rapturing her, taking her back to his father's house where he said he had going to prepare a place for her, for us, okay? And then they enter the bridal chamber and consummate the marriage. And that's, you know, as soon as they get back to the father's house, there's a ceremony. And then all the guests are gathered, and they go into the bridal chamber. And then there's a celebration. The groom celebrates with guests for 7 days. The bride remains in the bridal chamber. And Showers emphasizes the idea, and MacArthur did too. The Jewish wedding is all about the groom. Now you think about it. Is our being joined to Christ all about us? No. It's about the groom. He's the center of all of this. And then the presentation at the end of 7 days, and this interesting that it's 7 days and 7 year tribulation period where you know the bride is not to be seen in this stuff going on earth, and Jesus is, you could call it celebrating, but he's judging in essence. The bride is then presented to the guests for the marriage supper. So she comes out at the end of 7 days, and they have a big feast. The celebration's been going on for 7 days, but the marriage supper is at the end of that. And with them, it would be all their friends. You remember the story of Jesus turning water into wine? Mm-hmm. That was the celebration. It wasn't the supper. It was the celebration.
Well, I know it's symbolic, too.
Yeah.
Jesus going back, taking us back to heaven. Yeah. The 7 days. This is a Jewish custom.
I don't know the full answer to that, but I do know that, in essence, if you think of these as being parallel, while this interim period between the marriage and the marriage supper is a 7 year period, because as soon as, in the Jewish tradition, as soon as the bride was taken back to the father's house, they had a ceremony and the marriage was consummated, right then. And so again, the parallel would be this is going on during the tribulation period. Okay, I don't know that you can draw complete parallels like that. But clearly, this is a picture of kind of what's been going on. And the main point is the marriage supper is about to happen. Okay. Now,
it's like you said, during those 7 days, Christ isn't out celebrating with other people. He's judging the seven.
Right. So that it breaks down.
With other people in this analogy.
You could say that he's celebrating with the saints that are on earth and supporting them. It breaks down a little bit there. Right. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Right. Right. So the marriage supper is, again, after the marriage has occurred. And if you look on your that handout again, Wood basically has the marriage of the Lamb occurring during that entire tribulation period. If the analogy is correct, the marriage occurred, you know, as soon as the church was raptured. But the main point is, they're husband and wife when the marriage supper occurs. Okay, and that's what we're about to see. So again, verse 7 says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." So we did the outline here. The bride, the word used for bride here is gun, which this is the only place in Scripture that is translated bride. Everywhere else is translated either wife or woman, meaning not a young person, but the mature, you know, the wife. And really, we're called the bride of Christ, but we're also going to be the wife of Christ when this happens. But the point is, his wife has come because the marriage is completed, is what I'm trying to emphasize here. But she has made herself ready during that time period. And the question is, who made her ready? It says she made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Okay. The righteous acts of who? So this gets into the Sunday school lesson that John is teaching. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. And that's talking about what I think of as justification. And John taught that. So the conflict comes when you read in other places things like work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Okay, so John, can you summarize the issue in that? Because, we think of, we wear Christ's righteousness, but we're called to do more than that. Do you want to draw or? Is there?
I mean, we did a whole Sunday school.
Right. We can continue this next week because we got extra weeks, so I'm not in a hurry.
I mean, basically what we said, if we plot time, I'm a mathematician. This is where we are spiritually. So this is zero, and if we said what's the most we could be, what's the highest thing we could be spiritually, and that would be if we were as right
as Christ,
the righteousness of Christ. So when we start, when we're born, when we come into the world, we're at zero. I mean, and you see that in Ephesians 2 and Colossians, that we're getting by trespasses. Righteousness within us, and so we start here. But at some point, someone shares with us the gospel, or we read the scripture, and we understand that we're sinners, that Christ died on the cross for our sins, that he took on the penalty that we deserve for our sin, which is death, an eternal separation from God. He took that on himself. And when we receive that by faith, then God justifies us. And by that, he declares us righteous, not guilty, no longer guilty. And we did a thing in class where we showed some accounting things where we showed our credits. Before we come to God, on our credit side, we have nothing. On the debit side, we have all our sins. And when we come to Christ, God credits the righteous. Christ to us, he takes away our sins and puts them on Christ. So now we stand. When God looks at us now, he sees us with the righteousness of Christ. And this is our standing, our position in Christ. Okay? But you and I both know that we don't always live in accordance with our standing. And this is fixed. This never changes. God looks at this, and this can never, because Christ died for us, and we are adopted into his family as sons.
that never changes. So once that, once there, that we're ne- we never lose that.
It's a one-time thing also. It happens once.
It goes up directly. It's an act of God, whereby the believing sinner is declared righteous. So it's just a, it's a one-time thing, and that's, so that's justification. When I do this in a lawn, and all the kids, they always make me do charts. They always check. Work in us to conform us to the image of Christ. And that's why, so God says, he tells work out your salvation. He never says work for it, but he says work it out in practice, make it real. And so so this is our practice, that God works in us both to will and accomplish his good works, but he also tells us to work it out. So he works through us, he works in us, and we work out. And so what he wants us to do then is over time, and so this is a process whereby God conforms us to the image of Christ, and that's what I would call sanctification.
Mm-hmm.
We're sanctified closer to God. And so that takes time, that's over process. This is instantaneous, but this takes time. And that's and you can get into trouble, and if we want to complete this, by the way, there comes a time when...
There you go.
Here we go.
Yeah.
And that's either when we, when Christ returns, or
somebody
we die. We're dead. We go to be with the Lord. And so that's what they call glorification.
Should you clarify Christ returning at that point?
I think it's the rapture. Return for the church, but not to earth.
Exactly.
Right. Right.
We have this picture in our mind when we read Scripture, then we need to say what part of, you know, what, when Scripture tells us certain things, what part is it talking about? So when it says work out your salvation, it's obviously talking about this. When it says, our faith is credit to us as righteousness, it's talking about justification. So all the admonitions in Scripture about living a righteous life, having our righteousness,
right,
putting on the right... The full armor, the linen, the clean linen. It's talking about this. It's mm-hmm. talking about becoming more. And in fact, I mean, sometimes we can, you can look and say, you get confused if you don't look at what part of the Scripture is talking about. For instance, when Paul said in Romans, we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, he's talking about salvation.
Justification.
But, yeah.
Specifically.
Salvation.
Right.
Justification.
Right.
Justification. Part of our becoming
right.
Made righteous. You know, you look at James, and James says, faith without works is dead. What's James talking about? He's looking at the practice and saying, look, if I don't see this practice, I have a right to question whether you're really saved or not. Some people look at that and say, they contradict each other. They don't at all. They're just talking about different parts of the whole salvation process, where Paul focuses looking this way, saying you got to be justified. James looks and says, if you are justified, God does this in your life. And if I don't see it, I have a right to question that. So, I don't know. That's what we did.
Good.
That's a five-minute summary.
That's perfect.
An hour class.
That's perfect. But what I wanted to...
That's what you want.
That's exactly what I wanted. Because basically that's exactly what's being described here. His bride has made herself ready. Okay. When does that happen? Yes. It's this. So basically, his bride has made herself ready. We're doing it now, okay? That's the main point to drive home here. We're preparing ourselves to be the bride of Christ, to be married to him. Yeah.
You talk about the church being the bride of Christ. I understand that. What about the tribulation saints and people before Christ?
we're going to, good question. Good question. Let me point out, let me go to something else first. We were here. Who prepares the bride? She prepares herself, okay? But basically, it's all because of the blood of Jesus Christ and our relationship with him that enables us to do this, because without that, there's nothing we can do. And by confusing those two issues is where you get into works-type salvation, where people say you have to do this, you have to do that, which the Jews were doing originally. When the apostles were trying to teach, they said, well, you got to become a Jew, you got to be circumcised, you got to do this, you got to do that. No. What I want to point out is two things, one from Walvoord and one from MacArthur. John Walvoord says, and this has to do with the distinction of the way different saints are treated, because the church age saints are treated differently from the Old Testament saints, from the tribulation saints, okay? And Walvoord says, yes.
Treated by who?
In terms of the scriptures, okay? Because the Old Testament saints aren't raptured with the church, okay? They're treated differently, and that's the idea of, again, as dispensationalists, we think there's two programs of redemption, one for Israel and one for the Gentiles. But MacArthur says this is a problem for a lot of people, and so they try to reject it. And he says the unfounded notion, I've got to read it over here, I don't know why it's not showing up, that God treats all saints of all ages exactly alike is hard to displace in the theology of the church. You know, the people don't like the idea that God is, you know, doing things differently. God is sovereign. He can do whatever he wants. And then MacArthur says such distinctions, he acknowledges them, by the way, because he's a dispensationalist too. Such distinctions are secondary to the great primary truth that all will be there by virtue of the saving work of Christ and their personal trust in the true Creator God and in his provisions of salvation. So, and again, it's all about God. It's not about us. And MacArthur does believe that when you get to the end of the millennium, basically all are going to be considered the bride of Christ. And in fact, if you go to Isaiah, I don't know if I've got it here. Do I have it there?
I see at the bottom, Isaiah 11:4-6.
Where are you looking? What page?
The next page 3.
Page 3.
The second coming of Christ. Not at the bottom. That's not what
you have. No, I don't think so. Okay. But anyway, he talks about Israel. He called as his bride, as his wife. But then she rejected him, and so he divorced her. You know, basically, and so MacArthur firmly believes that, in essence, at the end, we're all saints are going to be the bride of Christ. I don't know that I would go that far, but he does. Paul is you know, kind of emphasizing this in 2 Corinthians 11, too, this idea of preparing yourself. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. This is Paul speaking. For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Okay, and his problem was they were, at John's curve here, they were curving down. They were beginning to backslide. And so basically, you know, he's emphasizing the idea that, you know, this is something you've got to work on. In John 3:29, he who has the bride. And this is a different Greek word from this one. This one is the idea of a young woman, a bride. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. Again, the idea of this is John the Baptist talking about Jesus and the bride. In what sense did John the Baptist know that Jesus had a bride? Was it revealed to him? Huh? He must have known something that's not revealed, because the idea of the bride of Christ comes, you know, from, I think, revealed to Paul, the Apostle Paul. And then again, in terms of We said that the marriage process starts off with a covenant. MacArthur believes that that covenant comes from Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus Christ our Lord. So basically that blood covenant was established between God the Father and God the Son before creation. It's called the eternal covenant. So this is when basically the covenant was made between God the Father and the Son in terms of how Jesus would purchase the bride, and not only the bride, but all saints.
Mm-hmm. Who came with them were also like protected and covered. I know a large amount of them died under 20 years old. I mean, right. Over 20 years old, but they were.
They wandered in the wilderness, you mean, yeah, when they were wandering?
It wasn't just the Israelites, God's people, but their servants also, I'm going too far with this, but I was just thinking about that when you said not just the.
Well, like, for example, Rahab. There were Gentiles that were considered saints, Old Testament saints also, right? Yeah. I wanted to go and take a look. I know we're taking a lot of time with this, but so much is in the rest of Scripture to understand what's going on here. I wanted to, go spend some time with it. So what I want to do is go take a look at two sections in Matthew. So you got to turn with me because they're really too long to put on a chart. Matthew 22. And really it's kind of 2 through 13. He's teaching parables about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. It may be compared to, is verse 2, a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention, and they went their way, one to his own farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good. And the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came and looked over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Where's the bride in this story? There's no bride. But what's it talking about?
In the end, it's talking about the man without the coat.
Okay, but what about the people that wouldn't come to the wedding feast?
Denying Christ.
Who? Israel. This is talking about basically Israel was invited and would not come. And so the word went out, invite everybody else. Go out into the byways and highways and invite everybody in. And then in the end, only those who were dressed properly could stay. To me, that gets into the bride and the idea of being dressed in righteousness, your own good works. Right. Okay. But this gets back to the idea that there's a different program. God always calls Israel first. Even Paul, when he was going on his journeys, he would go to the synagogues first, and he would get thrown out of the synagogues, and then he would teach in the streets. Let's look at one more, Matthew 8. Uh, verses 8 through 12. This is the centurion, the story of the centurion. And the centurion said, Lord, well, let's start back at 5. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority with many soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now, when Jesus heard this, now, what race was the centurion, by the way?
Not Jewish.
Not Jewish. That's the main point. In verse 10, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sounds very much like the last story we saw. So what's the principle being taught here? What about them? They're going to be cast out until God pulls them back in. So over and over again, you see in Scripture that there's a different program for Israel. Now, has God made promises to Israel in the Old Testament? Is he going to fulfill those? Do you know there's people that believe that he's not going to fulfill them? Well, they're called covenant theologians because they believe the church has replaced Israel. And the church has not replaced Israel, and that's what we're seeing here in this part of the book of Revelation. I don't see how you can study the book of Revelation and think that the church has replaced Israel. I just don't see it. But there are two different programs, and that's really kind of what we're getting at here. Right. Exactly. You really have to spiritualize a lot and not take a lot of the Bible literally in order to believe those things. And we take the Bible just as literally as we can. Oh, there it is, Isaiah 54:6. Did you see that somewhere?
No.
Okay. I should have known it was coming. For this is Isaiah speaking, for the Lord has called you, and that is Israel, like a wife forsaken and grieved in spirit, even like a wife of one's youth when she is rejected, says your God. And if you read the rest of that, it talks about he's going to redeem her and bring her back. But basically, Israel was called as a wife even before the church. Revelation 9:9. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb, when does that occur? That's the end. That's the last part. And basically, this is talking about this is about to happen. The marriage has come, and now the marriage supper of the Lamb is about to come. In Matthew 24, and then the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together who? His elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And that's really talking about bringing people in for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay. So the question now is, who is invited to the marriage supper? What?
I would say the people who we talked about earlier in Revelation 9, Tribulation, martyred saints.
Tribulation saints.
The bond servants.
Okay. There's the answer right below it, I think. Probably the tribulation saints, and that's all of them, the martyred ones as well as those that lived through the tribulation. And the Old Testament saints, is the bride going to be there? The bride will be there. It's a marriage supper. because, okay, but she doesn't they get invited. You know, the bride doesn't invite herself to the marriage supper, so, but everybody else that is a believer will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Yes, ma'am.
So those would be when the groom, after the bride stayed in the marriage chamber for 7 days, the groom is out.
Celebrating. Yeah, right.
These would be the guests.
These would be the guests. Yes. 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 Okay. And again, God has, you know, special things for them. They're not, they don't receive extra blessings because of they're not the bride. I think, you know, God blesses all believers in a very special way. But this marriage supper of the Lamb basically is you know, about to occur. So Revelation 19:10. And I fell at his feet to worship him. Can you imagine being John and seeing all this? And I keep wondering, why is it so confusing? But I think, if I had been thrown all this stuff, I'd had trouble writing it down too. Do we know whether or not he had a scribe? That's right, but he's there. He's 90 years old. Yeah. So he's having to see it and write it. That's a tough job. Of course, the Spirit was, exactly, and that's why we have it, I think. But I can see why he does this, because this angel is revealing all this stuff to him, and he's just in awe, so he falls at his feet to worship him.
And he does it more than once.
Yeah. And he said to me, "Do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Okay. Now, when he says, "I am a fellow servant," this word "servant" is the exact same word that was used for bond servants earlier. Okay, it's just added to it, a fellow, meaning I'm another of you. And so in essence, this angel is saying, just as you're a bond servant of Jesus Christ, we are bond servants of Jesus Christ. But which angels?
The elect.
Those that didn't rebel and basically get thrown out of heaven with Satan. But so for that reason is why back there in the early part of this, when it says, "Worship him, all you bond servants," that's why we think the angels were in that great multitude at the last hallelujah. What about this? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. There's two ways to take it, I think. One is that all prophecy comes from Jesus. It's his testimony. Okay. Another way would be the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, all of prophecy really centers on him. And really, I think it's kind of both. Because all prophecy comes from the Holy Spirit, which is the Spirit of Christ, and this is just saying for the do not do that. I'm a fellow bondservant of yours, and basically he's giving. What's he giving John? What would you call the Book of Revelation? The book of what? Prophecy, right? So that's exactly what he's saying. It's all of this is about Jesus Christ, not me. Not me. Don't worship me. This is all about Jesus Christ. Revelation 21:2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." This is why John MacArthur believes, and this is, again, getting at the very next to the last chapter of Revelation. The people that are going to be living in New Jerusalem are who? All the saints. And this is called the bride. So that's why John MacArthur says, you know, ultimately we're all going to be the bride of Christ. But right now, during the church age, it's the church, you know, the church program. Halfway through, and now we're going to get to the actual second coming. And what I wanted to do is go through some verses from the Old Testament, because again, we need a complete picture, and there's a lot about the second coming in the Old Testament that's not in the Book of Revelation. But do you think John knew about that stuff? He was an apostle; he knew the Old Testament scriptures, so I'm sure that he did. So what we're going to do is spend some time on that. And rather than start on that today, I think we'll probably stop here and pick this up next week. So I encourage you to go look these up. What I'd like to do is, we got a little bit of time, would you like to hear the Hallelujah Chorus? Okay. Sure.
In life as we know it now, when we talk about Jewish people, some people like have a mom who's Jewish and a dad who's not. So they're like 50% Jewish. And others might be 25% because of grandparents. But biblically speaking, what is considered a Jewish person? Like, how much percentage do you have to be considered Jewish?
My understanding is if your mother is Jewish, you are 100% Jewish. Is that not right?
Only one parent.
Huh?
Only one parent's required for you to be 100% Jewish.
Only the mother.
Only one mother.
So if the mother's Gentile. Huh?
Right?
What?
Yeah. Timothy?
Yeah.
Timothy.
I think that's right. We can.
Yeah, Timothy's mom was Jewish. His father was Greek and his grandmother.
Okay.
Yeah, two women. Yeah.
Okay. I started at the end. See if that's loud enough.
I know.
You know why that pause in the last hallelujah, why there's that pause in the middle? 30 minutes of silence. Of course,
okay.
Adam couldn't do 30 minutes
before right.
Everybody would leave.
Right, right.
But that was the reason you heard that in.
And that word is only used four times in the Bible, and it's in chapter 19. And when we start next Wednesday night, I'm going to do an outline of the Hallelujah Chorus, because that's not the end of the chorus. And matter of fact, Handel's Messiah is the entire story from the beginning, from prophecies to the passion to the eternal state. I never realized that. It's exciting what God did with that man. Now it's time to quit, so I pray that God would bless us with everything we've learned tonight. We think about it next week. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and his spirit that opens it up to us, that and all the faithful men and women who've studied it and have proclaimed it. And Father, we thank you for the insights we've gained tonight about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done for us. And I pray as we go this week that we would do what we've been talking about tonight, and that is prepare ourselves to be his bride, that we might be more like him. In his precious name we pray.